As we come back into our study in James, although, as you saw, we had read for us out of John 17. That's not a mistake. We're still in James, but I've taken you to John 15 for some very important reasons, which I think will become clear as we work through this. We've looked over these past few weeks at an awful lot of information, an awful lot of things that demonstrate what double-mindedness looks like in the Christian life. And for some, the whole process may have become a little overwhelming in terms of, golly, what do I do about all this? You're asking me to come back and start to wrestle with fixing all these things in my life, and that's pretty heavy. But in fact, this is exactly where if we miss what Jesus taught on this point, all of this religion will become nothing more than man-centered religion that appears to be Christianity, but fails at the crucial point. So I wanted to go back this week. I'm actually going to be gone for the next 2 weeks. I'm on vacation. That does not mean we have Sundays off. Ken Beaton will be here next Sunday, and then Ed Trebsker the following Sunday, so I want you all to be ready. But before we jumped into chapter 5, I thought right here at the end of chapter 4 would be a great time to go back and cement this thought in our hearts and minds as we work through John chapter 15. It really becomes extremely important. And I'm going to do it a little differently today. I'm going to let the chapter kind of unfold the way it does on its own. I'm not going to spend a lot of time giving you the structure and working through the stuff behind the scenes. And I'm going to give away my theme even before we get there. And that is that what we're after here is not gritting our teeth and getting a bunch of rules together, but instead is being transformed by catching a glimpse of the cross over and over and over and over again. So, pardon the pun, getting a suntan, but I mean that. I mean that very sincerely, and you'll see that as we work through this chapter. And I just want to take it verse by verse and then go back and flesh out the central theme and use this as the jumping off point for when we come back and we get into chapter 5 of James. So let's begin with the first verse here. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Jesus is going to use this imagery for this entire section about him being the vine. And of course, the central thought is that a vine carries its own life. And then the branches that come off of that vine draw its life from the vine. But those branches are intended to do something. And that is that they are intended to bear fruit. So he gives us this picture that he's the true vine. And there's different ways of interpreting that. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the way that different schools of thought have approached this. Some say as the true vine, he is the true vine as opposed to Israel, which was a type of the vine. Throughout the Old Testament, Israel is referred to as a vine. Calvin says that he's the true vine in the sense that he is the vineyard out of which all the other vines must come, but not the vine proper. I'm tying this together really more with Revelation, but I'm not going to build that for you this morning, that he is the true vine in the sense of the new Adam. And he's the new head of the human race. And as the head of the human race, our connection with him is the means whereby we give fruit. But God desires fruitfulness from us. In other words, the natural production of the life that flows through us. I have a bunch of trees at my house. I have these black walnut trees that dent my car. It looks like my cars have been through hailstorms. because they fall off and then they hit and then they splatter and they put these little dimples all over my car, which greatly slows it down when I'm trying to speed. It's not aerodynamically sound. But these walnuts, nobody has to go out and tell them to grow. Nobody has to produce them. They just grow. But as a branch off of that tree, or a portion off that tree, loses life and the sap no longer continues to flow through it, that branch is dead. Now, it's still attached to the tree, but it has no life in it. And Jesus is going to talk to us about that in just a second. But here's his basic thought, and he gets the image into our minds that he is the true vine and his Father is the vine dresser. He is in the process of doing what it takes to make the vine fruitful, to produce. We'll discuss what that fruit is as we move through this in a minute. And so you and I come to this understanding God desires fruitfulness from us. Bear with me. Because when you get the key principle, by the time we're done, it'll be so liberating, it's so freeing, you will be astounded. But it's that fruitfulness that he's after. Lush, refreshing, sweet. It's actually a wonderful way for describing the life of the Holy Spirit in us. What does it look like when a person is dominated by the Spirit of Christ? They become sweet. Where sweetness is lacking, life is lacking. That's what he's after. But we'll see that in more detail as we go through it. Second, every branch in me, it's connected to me, that does not bear fruit, he takes away. That would be the vine dresser takes it away, the Father. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Some of you here have a green thumb, and you know what it is, that you have to prune back certain bushes and certain things that grow in order for them to be more healthy and to produce more fruit. In a grapevine, at the end of the year, in the fall, the vine dresser will go out and he will move from the main trunk, which is Jesus, and he will go to the branches and he will count two buds. And then he'll snip. Whatever else was up there is now gone. Because in the new growing year, that'll produce much more lush and wonderful fruit. But if he just lets that grow without that dead stuff being trimmed off, then the fruit will be very small. There's only so much energy that can throw through that branch. And so he's using that euphemism. Everybody who was listening to him would have identified with this. They all knew how this stuff grew. And he says that every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he, the Father, takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it might bear more fruit. A mere external connection to Jesus Christ that does not bear fruit is futile. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. There are loads of us who can call ourselves Christians, who can associate with a Christian church, who can bear that name. But if there is no fruit, he takes it away. So we've got to be careful that we are not fake Christians, that we're just attaching ourselves to Christianity, and hoping that by that means somehow we'll be authentic. That isn't the way this works. And he's being very careful about that. The mere external attachment to Christ that does not bear fruit is futile. And you've got this in your notes as you're working through this. You can see that. I've given those to you so you can make your own notes. He moves on. Already, you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. This he's saying to the disciples at this moment. And he says, you're already clean. Same idea as being pruned. The dead stuff has already been pruned off you. How? Well, because of the word that I've spoken to you. The gospel is the means whereby he cleanses us. When we hear and respond to the gospel, the dead stuff is trimmed off and we're made ready for fruitfulness. But if there's no life in that branch, then we're not his. But so if you've heard and responded to the gospel, there's already been a pruning. There's already been a cleansing. There's been a putting you in the position for fruitfulness. You didn't have to do that. He did that. That's the work that the Father has entered into already. Now verses 4 and 5, we'll do these together. So, that being the case, abide in me. Stick with me. Be part of me. Stay with me in close connection, and I in you. And as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, those tree limbs that I have back at the house, if I cut them off and they drop on the ground, they're not going to bear any fruit, even if they're currently bearing fruit. The walnuts won't grow next year because it has to be connected to the central trunk in order for that growth to come out. And so abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Keep that close connection to Christ. I am the vine and you are the branches. Now he's going to apply his own euphemism. And so whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. You cannot live the Christian life apart from the indwelling power of the Spirit who is the life of Christ in you. You can have the external. You can be connected. But eventually, if that life isn't there, you'll be cut off. The only way we can bear fruit is to be intact in Him. Or if you've got it in your notes, the only way we can bear any genuine spiritual fruit is to have an intact, life-giving connection to Jesus Christ. It's an absolute must. This is the way Jesus is teaching it, so we want to let Him speak. These are the truths that he's bringing before us. Like the sap in the tree has to flow through every branch for life to be there, so the life of Christ has to flow through us. Don't panic yet. This is going to get so good, it's going to blow the top of your head off. Just bear with me. Now, if anyone does not abide in me, this is essential. He is thrown away like a branch and withers, and then the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. There is no salvation outside of Jesus Christ and our connection with Him. None. Those who do not abide in Him are thrown away like a branch and they wither, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. No one failing to produce fruit will remain. God will judge. So far he's giving us a big picture and some very sobering words. Things that really have to be considered for us and things that need to be taken in. No one failing to have the life of Christ in them producing fruit will remain. God will remove them and will judge them at some point. Verses 7 and 8. We're just walking through this in order. So if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you can ask whatever you wish, and it'll be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, so that you bear much fruit and prove to be my disciples. Please note the context here. Some people, unfortunately, have kind of run away with this, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Oh, what I'd really like, I'm claiming a new primary color. That won't work. You know, I'm really trusting God for a four-sided triangle. It's not going to happen. This is not carte blanche to be stupid. What this is God's promise that as He is desirous that we bear much fruit, when we are asking in accordance with that, He will move heaven and earth to help us have that fruit. You can ask, and you can know that there will be a divine enablement. I can pray and know because He has designed me for fruitfulness. He wants that in my life. He prunes me so that that can be true. I'm connected to Christ so that His life can produce that. And so when I ask in that category, I know I can expect divine enablement. Absolutely can. God is so good in this regard. And He wants us to know that we can have that. Because by this, my Father is glorified. Let's go back. That word glorified, you see it all over in the New Testament especially. God is most glorified where He is simply most revealed for who and what He is. When He's perceived for who and what He is and delighted in for who and what He is, responded to properly. And this is how the Father's glorified, that you bear much fruit. And so prove to be My disciples. So that's where He wants to move us. And we can expect all sorts of divine enablement to help us there. He doesn't leave us to ourselves. This is not a grit your teeth and do it better. It's not where He's going with all of this. He's going to move us to an entirely new place. So, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now, He pulls that out of nowhere. Where did that come from all of a sudden? He's discussing all this about the vine and life and fruitfulness. And now He brings this verse. We're going to come back to this verse by the time we're done. And makes this astounding statement. And if you're a believer here today, you need to get this. You need to understand that everything else flows from this one thought. This is the hub of everything He wants to say. That as the Father has loved Him, that's how Christ loves you. And I want you to meditate on that thought for 1 second. How does Christ love you? The same way the Father loves Him. That should take the tops of our heads off. We're going to come back. We're going to revisit that in a second. And so the starting point, this is vital because we get into this, God wants me to obey. If I obey, you know, this is why this verse becomes so important. Virtually, it's crept into our homes, it's crept into our lives, crept into the way that we sometimes manage our kids. It's definitely crept into our doctrine that we obey so that He will love us. Wrong. Wrong. He loves us. And when we're full of that, that's what will produce the obedience. But it's not obedience to a bunch of laws and regulations. And we're going to see that as He unpacks it. The starting point of all fruitfulness is knowing God's love for us and living in that reality at all times. We're going to come back to this in just a second. Because if you start the cycle in the wrong place, you're going to end up with a whole works salvation. You're going to end up frustrated in your Christian life. You're going to end up living guilty all the time. You're going to end up living under this huge weight that no one can possibly bear. And it is not at all what He has in mind for us. The starting point of all fruitfulness is knowing God's love for us and living in that reality at all times. Verse 10. Now this is the one that we all get goofed up on. But you've got to watch the subtlety of His language and how He explains it. So, if you keep My commandments, you will abide in My love, just as I have kept My Father's commandments and abide in His love. Well, wait a minute, Ferguson. You just told me a second ago that it wasn't I earn His love by obedience, but that sure isn't that what that verse says? No, that isn't what that verse says. If you keep My commandments, you will abide in My love, just as I have kept My Father's commandments and abide in His love. Now ask yourself the question. Did God the Son earn the Father's love from all eternity by virtue of His obedience? Of course not. He's the second member of the Trinity. That eternal love was between them. And it wasn't the obedience that produced the love. It was the love that lived out was obedience. Don't get these. If you get the cart in front of the horse here, all of the Christian life will be bound up in trying to keep the commandments so that I know He loves me. Wrong. Could not be more contrary to the gospel. And if we live there, we're going to mess it up. We enjoy, subjectively, the unbroken pleasure of His love when we obey His commandments as Jesus did. We're going to come back to that yet before we're done. But this is our enjoyment, subjective enjoyment of the pleasure of His love. Notice He doesn't say, if you keep My commandments, you will abide in Me. This is not about salvation. He says, if you keep My commandments, you will abide in My love. Calvin has it right. You want to read Calvin on this passage. Calvin says that we have a tendency to say, the way sometimes wives will say to their husbands, or husbands will say to their wives, if you loved Me, you'd take out the garbage. The implication being, you're going to prove that you love Me when you do this little thing that I want you to do. Well, that's goofy. That's what gives rise to parents telling children, you better do X, Y, and Z or Jesus won't love you. Blasphemy. That's what that is. That is utter blasphemy. Because you're telling them that they can earn the love of God by their works. Absolutely, diametrically opposed to the gospel. It doesn't start with My love. It starts with His love. That's the point. That's where He's getting to. That's where the cycle starts. It doesn't start with me. It starts with Him. And unless I get that in my head, I won't get it. But Jesus continued ever to enjoy the pleasure of His Father's love, of that closeness, in obeying His commandments. But He didn't obey the commandments as commandments. He obeyed the commandments as love. We'll see that. We'll get back to that in just a second. So these things I've spoken to you for what purpose? That My joy may be in you. He has this joy, and He wants us to share this joy. And that joy may be full. Knowing His love leads to living His love, leads to joy. This is where the cycle starts. Don't lose this. Knowing His love leads to living His love, leads to joy. That's going to be that's the way that the whole process works. Move on to verse 12. So this is My commandment. If you keep My commandments, you'll abide in My love. Now this is My commandment. What do you mean? This is My commandment, that you love one another as I've loved you. I mean, that's it? Yeah. Why? Because if I'm loving you, I won't be doing any of the other sinful things. Sin is always a defect in love. I have either failed to love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, or my neighbor as myself. Sin is a defect in love. And when I love, I keep the commandment. It's simple. Oh, it gets better. He's going to take us even further. So what is our obedience to consist in? Loving. That's the key. That's what He wants us to get as kind of a bottom line, that our obedience is to consist in loving. Let's move on. He's not done. He's just walking us through these central principles just before He leaves the earth. He wants His disciples to know that if you go back under the law, you are never going to know the love and the joy of the Father. Never. So you've got to start where the cycle starts, and that is with His love. So, you are My friends if you do what I command you. Now that kind of sounds like if you play the game by My rules, you know, then you can play the game. If you don't let Me be the pitcher, then I'm taking my baseball and going home and you can't play. That isn't what He's after. That's not what He's after. It's how it's crept into our hearts and minds often. It's how it's been taught to us at times. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what the master's doing. But I've called you friends, for all that I've heard from the Father I've made known to you. I've been this friend to you, and we've drawn together. There is an intimacy. When we love out of being loved by Him, we grow in intimacy with Him. That's where it comes from. That's His point. So He says, I want you to move down that down that path, move to that place, so that loving out of being loved, never loving out of a vacuum. It's one of the dreadful things that's come into our lives. We've sometimes told Christians, you know, somebody sins against you, you need to forgive them, as though that forgiveness comes out of a vacuum. That forgiveness doesn't come out of a vacuum. That forgiveness comes out of the fact that I've been forgiven. And this endless, bottomless forgiveness that's been mine is what I now pour out to you. If I try to forgive out of myself, I'm gonna hit bottom pretty fast. No, when we love out of being loved by Him, then we will grow in intimacy with Him. So verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. That's the whole point. Remember, it's back at the beginning verse. God, I'm the vine, and my Father's the vine dresser. My goal for you is to be a fruit bearer. To bear the evidence of that life of me in you, and that yet that fruit should abide, will remain. So that whatever you ask the Father in my name, He may give it to you. We're back to that in this context. Ask, man. I don't have the joy to be joyful to others. Ask. I don't have the peace to be peaceful in my life. Ask. I don't have the long suffering that is the fruit of your spirit. Ask. Because I will divinely enable you. We can expect divine provision to prayers to be fruitful. He will not cut us short here. He will give us the provision that's necessary. That's why He reiterates prayer in this context the second time in these few short verses. And then, His last verse. You see, these things I command you so that you will love one another. That's the fruit I'm looking for. That's the fruit I'm looking for. I want you to love each other because that's what I do. That's my life in you. This is the great command. As those loved by Jesus, on the same level as He is loved by the Father, now love others. It's pretty astounding. It's not very good for doing penance. It's not very good for getting yourself all locked up in a life of I need to make sure I do A, B, and C. It's lived out of an entirely different perspective. Now let's go back and just build the key principle again so that you see it in its fullness. Because if this is the source of everything. In this is love. Not that we've loved Him, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The cycle doesn't begin with us. We don't love to get to Him. We get all of our love from Him because He has loved us. It's where this whole thing begins. If it doesn't flow from the top down, it'll be drudgery, it'll be pain, it'll be undoable, it'll be frustrating, it'll be guilt-ridden, it'll be exhausting. You see, we love because He first loved us. We never start the cycle. He does. So, take all this and move back to the key. Back to verse 9. Three statements in verse 9 that we just want to tease out for a few moments before we're done here. The first is, as the Father has loved me. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. Three phrases. You get these, you get them in their right order and in their proper place, and everything else will fall into place. But the first point is this. As the Father has loved me. So let's go back. Let's put the thinking cap on for just a moment. And I want to think about this. How has the Father loved Christ the Son? What does that look like? How do I get my brain around that? I'm going to give you four suggestions, and it's only four. There's plenty more you can come up with. But the first is, He has loved Him eternally. There was never a point when the Father did not love the Son. Never. Never. We aren't saved because at some point in time, God, who hated us, now loves us. We're saved because He loved us. Always. Eternally. This is how He has loved the Son. As the Father has loved me, there was never some time out in the far reaches of vast past eternity where the Father did not love the Son. Christ never earned the Father's love by His obedience. He was eternally loved, and obedience then lavished in the Father's good pleasure. He enjoyed that, but neither do we gain His love by obedience. Obedience, our loving, is only the fruit of that of which His love is the seed. It comes from His life. We've not come to be loved when once we were not. He has always loved us. This is why we're saved to begin with. Second consideration, just quickly, how has the Father loved the Son? He loves Him infinitely. The love of the Father for the eternal Son has no boundaries, no limitations. As deep and as wide and as high and as low as divine love can reach, this is how He has loved the Son. And so, beloved, this is how He loves you. There's no limit. There's no limit. There's so many limits to human love. And then we're confronted with this divine spectacle where it doesn't have limitations. Where am I going to say that the Father's love for the Son starts or stops? Or in any way has a defect, which is in fact the third idea. He loves the Son perfectly. Absolutely perfectly. Human love can be indulgent on one end, or vacillating, or tied to external beauty or external conditions. But the Father has loved the Son in perfect proportion, with absolutely no ups and downs, and always out of the same heart of love, because the love is rooted in the lover, not in the object. We've got to understand this. God's love for you is not rooted in you as the object. It's rooted in Him as the lover. So it would be His love that would have to be defective for us to fail ultimately. He brings it all back to Himself. He has loved the Son perfectly, and this is how Jesus loves us. He loves us enough to be hard on us where and when we need it, and to be merciful and gracious and patient and kind and always in perfect control. He loves, but never loves us some and then more or less. He loves perfectly. And then fourthly, the Father loves the Son intimately. Intimately. The Father doesn't love the Son at a distance, but in the deepest, most intimate way. And so this is how the Son loves us. It's not some official kind of love. It's when Sarah was growing up, we would tell her, well, we have to love you. We're your parents. That isn't the way God loves the Son. God doesn't love the Son that way, nor does Christ love us that way. Intimately, personally, deeply. It's not like He's some God far off on the throne and, oh yes, I love all my subjects. That's not the idea. Because there is this incredible intimacy between the Father and the Son. They are the eternal Trinity. This is how they interact with one another. And the Son, He says, as the Father has loved me, then the obvious, right? So I have loved you. Christian, I want you to get this. you are not on some sort of conditional footing. You are not in some place where God's love for you vacillates, where one day He's running hot towards you and the next day He's running cold toward you. It's not how He loves. As He has loved us, as the Father has loved the Son, this is how He has loved us. This is how all who are in Christ are loved. Absolutely. Eternally. Perfectly. Infinitely. Intimately. This is how Christ loves you. This is what this is all supposed to flow from. So then the last phrase, which is the final reality of all of this. So abide in my love. Stay there. Stay there. Live there. Get your heart and mind around this and go back to it constantly. Give yourself over to pursuing the reality of God's love for you in Jesus Christ. Stay there. When everything else fails, when everything else falls apart, when it seems like the world is crumbling, go back there. I am loved by Christ the way He is by the Father. And that's where I have to live. And, well, I blew it yesterday. Yes. And He still loves me the way the Father loves Him. No change. Nor can it ever be changed. And we've got to go back there over and over. Don't let your heart and mind lose sight of this for a moment. Dwell here. Lavish in it. Love it. Roll around in it. Enjoy it. Know it. And don't let the enemy lie to you that that is somehow all dependent on you. It is dependent on the glorious love of the God who loves. Not on the object. And now the rest will follow. How do I deal with all this double-mindedness? I come back to abide in His love. Abide in my love. Abide in my love. As the Father has loved me, so I love you. Now live there. Plant your feet there. Don't move from there. Abide there. Stay there. Remind yourself of it morning, noon, and night. When you're feeling low, when you're feeling sad, when you're feeling confused, when you're feeling down, when you're feeling condemned, when you're feeling guilty, go back to Him and stay in His love. And don't let yourself be pulled out of the center of that reality for anything. It's only there, in that absolute knowledge of His perfect love for us, that we can live freely and joyfully and pour out to others in love. There's no other way. Otherwise, if we don't start here, the whole Christian life is going to be nothing but one big works fest. And that's not the way we're meant to live with Him. We could go to any number of other verses to reinforce this, but I'm going to go back to just one. In summary, abide in my love. It's Jude 20. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, do what? Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of your Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Does it mean to keep Him loving you? No, it means to keep yourself exposed to His love so that you get the tan. You can't, well, in our day and age you can. Now, because it's the 21st century, you can buy a tan. Prior to our generation, you could not buy a tan. So let's go with that premise for a second. You can't buy a tan. There's no amount of money that can purchase a tan. Nor can you earn a tan. There's nothing you can do to work and to produce it. Nor can you will a tan. I mean, look at me. I don't tan, I burst into flame. And no amount of sitting in my bedroom and praying, oh God, Make me bronze like George Hamilton. Will ever give me a tan? There's only one way to get a tan, and that's exposure to the sun. And there is only one way to love, and that is by being exposed constantly to the love of Christ. You've got to live there. You've got to live there, to go back there. This is why the Word of God becomes so important. Not so that as individuals we get to be Bible beanheads, so that I've got all sorts of biblical minutiae stored up in my head. I can tell you how many verses are in every book and how many chapters and do all that. That's not the purpose of reading the Word of God. The purpose of spending time in the Word of God is so that I am constantly exposed to the love of Christ, to the glory of the cross, so that I'm transformed by it, so I get a sun tan, until at last I'm bearing out the product of this great love. Beloved, that's the answer to everything James wants to say to us. His presupposition is, you know this, Jesus taught long before James wrote his book. He assumes you've got this foundation, and we needed to go back and just reestablish it for ourselves. Beloved, keep yourselves in the love of God. But I failed today. What has that got to do with the love of God? Keep yourself in His love, not your love, His love. Go back to Him. Reaffirm it. Reassure it. Open the Word. You know, there's a reason why there's four Gospels. I just heard it the other day. I think it was J. Vernon McGee, a dear old saint who knows better about some things now that he's dead. But he was right. He was right. And I love J. Vernon McGee. But he was right when he said, God gave you only one mouth and two ears, so that you can listen twice as much as you speak. I mean, he was dead on the money there. That was good biblical design. God knew what he was doing. There's a reason why there's four Gospels. Read them and read them again. And read them again, and read them again. The letters are only expositions of the Gospels. Go back to the Gospels. Spend your time in the Gospels. Immerse yourself in the love of Christ. Listen to what He said. Watch how He walked and where He went and what He did. And every one of them ends in the same place at the cross. Amen. Don't move from the glory of the cross, and everything else will follow. But if we move from there and put the focus back on ourselves, we will be tied up, mired up, bound up, exhausted, fruitless, grouchy Christians, instead of sweet, joyful, peaceful, tan Christians. Get a suntan. Bask in the glory of His love. And don't move from there. Major on it. Are there other things that flow from it? Absolutely. But unless you start there, you're always going to put the cart in front of the horse. Come back and delight in the glory of the cross. Father, I thank You for Your Word. I thank You that You don't put the onus of life on us like we can create it. We can't. We can't even crank up the love that we want to crank up. We can't buy it. We can't earn it. We can't produce it. We can't just get it, except that we are exposed over and over and over to the greatness of Your love. And may our lives, may the rest of our lives on this earth begin the journey that will mark our eternity, which will be the endless occupation of searching out the limitless depths of Your glorious love. May we begin that today, so that from that, the fruit of love may make itself known in our lives. We ask that in Christ's name. Amen. A few moments. Anyone with a question or a comment before we close out? Oop, up here first.
Thank you. Reed, it is out of honor of your teaching that I'm still sitting here, but you're finished. And I want to stand and I want to praise God and give Him thanks for that love that you talked about. the love that is constant and always. And thank you. Praise God.
Yes, praise the Lamb
yes.
of God. Is He glorious? Yes. Amen. That's fitting to worship, to give thanks. Absolutely. God's word is just so precious. Tom.
tell me some more about the word abide. Because it can be as soft as you want it to be, and as hard as you possibly want it to be. This is the first time I've seen, I counted them, 10 or 11 instances of abide. Where else did it show up? What are the roots of the word abide? Aramaic or Greek?
It means to be connected to so that you share a common life. To stay in, to stay connected to, part of. And to remain there, to keep fixed there.
I understand the word itself. I understand what it means. But how it's used, it's very it can be very tender.
Yeah.
It can be very, like an order.
Yeah, tenderness is the right word. You got it exactly. It is, it's the pleading of a loved one that another loved one not separate from them. So it's like when you leave here on Sunday and I don't want to let you go. And I say, Tom, abide. Stay here. Okay? Yeah. That is the Savior pleading with us for that closeness. Yeah. Anyone else? Oh, got a couple over here. Jake is running through the hall as we speak. Marathon Jake. Bob Kilper first, and then I think up further.
Yep. Yeah. You know, going back to your point 8, in not trying to get tied up in legalism or anything, but
you better not.
No, I either have it or I want you to dump on me. You say we enjoy the unbroken pleasure of His love when we obey His commandments the way Jesus did, and the word there is the when, which is a conditional word.
It is,
and I think that what we tend to do is use the when there to justify His acceptance or approval. And what it actually is to enjoy the unbroken pleasure. If we're not obeying Him, we're not gonna enjoy the pleasure that is there. We are still approved, we are still accepted, but we're destroying the pleasure, and so there's a selfishness in it for ourselves.
Correct. I'm just gonna agree with you. That's exactly what's being said there. Because His love for us is the precondition before we ever get there. That's already in place. What happens, though, is, and we can see this brought out in a couple of other passages, for instance, where Paul tells us not to give away or give up easily our confidence in Him. When we are not living in love, we lose the confidence of His love, but His love doesn't change. But we lose the enjoyment of it, the freedom of it, the intimacy of it, and how we can live in the fullness of that. And that's what He's after there. The idea isn't, you know, God's going to be any worse off for it. We're the ones who are going to suffer in the process. And He wants us to enjoy the pure, unbroken fellowship that Christ had with the Father. He invites us to share in that same joy so that His joy is in us and full. Oh, good point. I think Lionel was next. I'm going to bring you the mic just so that's otherwise we can't have it on tape for the trial.
But what I was going to say, it's the
gotta
thing
flip
is
it around.
I'm going to say.
Turn it.
Right here.
There you go. All right.
Oh, this cat's got to go to a little boy's room pretty soon, too.
Trying to put my glasses on.
Going
all right.
On. What I was going to say, you know, if this would have been Wednesday night, you'd have been held back for 2 hours for what you preached today here.
Yeah.
You know?
I hear you.
But we agree with you. What I was going to say is, you know, is God's love.
Don't agree with me.
But
fill
is
up
the
plate.
Love.
I said, don't agree with me. Fill up the offering plate.
Okay. When you're speaking about God's love and so forth, is it generally that he's speaking to the soul and spirit and not to the flesh? Because at rapture time, it says the vile body will be changed. In other words, he doesn't want any part of this old body coming up there. He's going to change it. So when he loves us, does he love us just in the soul and spirit and not in the... I mean, he doesn't love this flesh that much, does he?
He loves the person.
Uh-huh.
And the person is comprised of a physical soul nexus. And he loves the person. That's why there will be a resurrection and your body will be changed.
Yes.
Because it's the whole person that he cares for. And he doesn't just... We won't just be disembodied spirits floating on clouds.
But it will be changed.
We will be
resurrected.
Absolutely. But it's the person that he loves.
Okay.
That's you.
One more little thing. I learned something about the English language this morning.
Yeah.
And no wonder this country is going to the dogs because I don't understand it fully.
Okay.
You talked about the vine.
Yeah.
And then it became a limb.
Uh-huh.
So I don't understand the difference between the vine and a limb. Of course, I understand what you were saying, but all my life since I've learned the English language, a vine was a vine, and a limb was a limb.
Yeah.
Well, like the English people says about America, they just speak part English. They don't know the full English.
Yeah, yeah.
So that's why we're in trouble, baby. I mean, I'm telling you.
In a vineyard, in a really a big working mature vineyard, the vine is like the central trunk, and then there are branches off of that. So we would call it the trunk, but he refers to it as the vine, meaning the central portion. That's all. Just a little different way in how they would use that. Okay. Excellent. Yes, sir.
I don't know. I was just going to add one more little comment that came to my mind as you were talking about this. You talked about, you put it in the context of us facing trials and reminding ourselves of God's love for us in the face of trials, and also in the context of failure and sin when we've done wrong and not forgetting that.
Yeah.
But also, I think this reality has been one of the most freeing things for me in confronting temptation.
Absolutely.
And not falling to temptation in sin is recognizing God's love for me in the midst of that and actually coming through it without giving in to that idol that I wanted to worship that I thought would please me, but finding my pleasure in remaining attached to Christ.
I think you are so right. The practical implication in terms of facing temptation personally is at any time when you're tempted, a great strategy or tactic is to say, why is it that I'm not enjoying enough of his love that this is attractive to me? Now I need to go and search out his love so that it displaces that and so that I walk in that freedom. Absolutely. Our time is gone. You're going to have to stand with me, please. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. You're dismissed.